Now, this is video 18. We are now on lecture 13 in the syllabus, page 232. And the last time we concluded with the ratification of the new covenant. Now, I want to take up the remaining features, the religious service and token of the new covenant, and I want to get into the fulfillment and functions of the new covenant and see if I can complete that on this video. Now, on page 232, the religious service of the new covenant. In Hebrews 9, 1 through 12, and Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, we learn about a royal priesthood in a heavenly tabernacle. It says, even as the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and then so also this has ordinances of divine service. Christ, verse 11, having come a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. But he entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Now, God provided ordinances of divine service for his people, Hebrew Israel, the Old Covenant community. These were copies and shadows. The New Covenant community also has a tabernacle and a priesthood by which we draw near to God in religious service, worship, devotion. So let's look at the tabernacle and temple of the New Covenant. Since the community of the New Covenant has branches in heaven and earth, the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven and the church on earth, the tabernacle of the new covenant also has both heavenly and earthly aspects. First of all, the heavenly tabernacle of the new covenant, where Christ and the glorified spirits of believers now are. Christ did not enter into a most holy place made with hands. He entered into heaven itself. And there our great high priest appears before the presence of God for us. There he intercedes and pleads the merit of his precious blood. There with him are the glorified spirits of believers. They sit with Christ on the throne. They reign with him in glory in the presence of God in fullness of joy. The earthly temple of the new covenant is the Christian and the Christian church. In 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of the Christian church as a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of the Christian body, the human body of a Christian as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2, 20 to 22 speaks about God's people as the temple of God, the habitation of God in the Spirit. Under the new covenant, God's earthly temple is no longer a physical building. It is no longer restricted to one geographic location like Jerusalem. Rather, each Christian is God's temple and each true Christian church. And God gives the Holy Spirit to each Christian and each true church. So did his people, Christian Israel, are his temple on earth. Now, it is hard to express adequately the mammoth significance of this advancement over the religious service of the Old Covenant. The power and presence of the Spirit therefore characterize Christian worship. We worship by the Spirit of God. Christians live in the presence of God every day. They never depart from his temple because they are his temple. Not only three times a year, but every Sunday. Not only do we live in his presence every day as individual Christians, but it's not three times a year that we go up to Jerusalem. But every Sunday, we enjoy the great privilege of entering the special presence of God in his ecclesiastical temple, where God communes with us by his word and in his spirit. The priesthood of the new covenant We have a royal high priest, Jesus Christ, and royal priests, the Christians. The royal high priest of the new covenant is Jesus Christ, who made atonement for sin, who now intercedes in heaven, and who will eradicate all sin from his people when he returns in glory. It's superior to Aaron's, required a change in the law that regulated the religious service of Hebrew Israel, because he was not a Levite from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, concerning which Moses spoke nothing about priests. The royal priest, as we saw, because we partake with him in the privileges of the Messianic covenant, are believers, Jesus' posterity. Since God enters the new covenant with Jesus' seed, Christian Israel is a nation of royal priests. And this is because of the intimate connection between the Messianic covenant and the new covenant. Each believer is a royal priest. Every Christian enjoys the privilege of entering the holy place to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christians offer the spiritual sacrifice of contrition for remaining sin. They offer themselves to God as a living sacrifice. They offer the spiritual sacrifices of singing and giving. And finally, the token of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. Luke 22:19-20, 1 Corinthians 11:23. When Christ says, "This cup is the new covenant," he clearly displays the commemorative nature of the Lord's Supper as a visible reminder of this divine pledge. Like he equated circumcision with the pledge to Abraham and the rainbow with the pledge to the ark dwellers, so, and their posterity, he equates the Lord's table with his new covenant with Christian Israel. The church at Corinth partakes the Lord's Supper because the church at Corinth belongs to Christian Israel, and as such, partakes in the new covenant and its token. As with the Hebrew Sabbath, the token of the Old Covenant, and circumcision, Abrahamic covenant, this divine token comes into existence through human compliance. When God sees true churches observing this token in gospel faith, he remembers his pledge to bless them with every spiritual blessing, to preserve them in every generation by gospel conversions, and to dwell with them forever as his messianic theocracy. Consider how Christian baptism relates to the new covenant. As it was associated implicitly with the Messianic covenant because of its connection with heart circumcision, so also with the new covenant. And this is because Christian Israel is the visible society of the spiritual posterity. So it has the same moral tension as the Messianic covenant community and the same implicit connection to heart circumcision. Okay, that's what I want to say in completing the features. Now, the historical fulfillment. Scripture records, a typographical error. You see, it says over the fulfillment. It shouldn't say over the fulfillment. It should say Scripture records the fulfillment of the Old Covenant over some 1,400 years. Scripture records the fulfillment of the Old Covenant over 1,400 years from Joshua's conquest of Canaan to the coming of Christ. Okay? There's a typographical, there's double overs in there. You only need one of them. Amen. Really is. So, Scripture only records the fulfillment of the new covenant in the apostolic generation. Nevertheless, it predicts its future fulfillment on earth and in glory. So we consider how Scripture testifies to the fulfillment of the new covenant in the apostolic generation and how Scripture predicts its fulfillment in every subsequent generation on earth and how it predicts its fulfillment in the consummation when Jesus returns. First of all, the fulfillment of the new covenant in the apostolic generation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, or every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now here the scripture testifies that the church in Ephesus received all the blessings promised in the new covenant. What was true of that local church is also true of each true church. We now consider that the apostolic churches received the promised blessing of saving grace, the promised moral and experiential and legal blessings, and the promised blessing of his redemptive love, special presence, and messianic rule. So I want to show you how the scripture teaches that the churches received these blessings, how it was actually fulfilled. So I'm not going to get into the details here, but I just want to read the headings. God fulfilled the new covenant when he blessed the apostolic church with saving grace. The gospel came to them in power. God fulfilled the new covenant when he blessed the apostolic church with moral blessing. They were washed. They were his workmanship. They always obeyed. They were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, etc. Thirdly, page 235. God fulfilled the new covenant when he blessed the apostolic church with experiential blessing. But now that you have come to know God, they knew God. They were filled with hope and joy. And they were edified, walking in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They experienced it. Fourthly, God fulfilled a new covenant when he blessed the apostolic church with legal blessing. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. And on page 236, God fulfilled the new covenant when he blessed the apostolic church with his permanent favor and rule, that he that began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And he begat us again to a living hope, who by the power of God are guarded through faith, etc. The fulfillment of the new covenant is also predicted in subsequent generations. God promises and predicts the fulfillment of the new covenant in every successive generation. He promises it on earth in the church. Matthew 28 and in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations. And when Christ comes again, the church will still be here. And Christ will present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It doesn't tell you the story of church history, but it predicts church history. And it predicts that the church will continue to be blessed with the blessings of the new covenant on earth in every generation until Jesus comes. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that every local church will persevere until the second coming. But the scripture predicts that through heresy, some will fall away from the faith. But in spite of heresy, and in spite of apostasy, and in spite of the apostasy, the church will persevere in every generation until Christ returns. Now, the fulfillment of the new covenant in subsequent generations among the glorified spirits in heaven. Jesus predicted, many shall come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's going to continue to happen every generation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, they rest from their labors. And I saw thrones, etc. And I saw the souls of those that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And they lived and reigned with Christ. So that it will be fulfilled and continue to be fulfilled in every generation as long as heaven and earth are separated till the second coming of Christ. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven and in glory with Christ, will reign with Christ until he comes. And finally, capital C on the page 237, the fulfillment of the new covenant in the final generation. I tell you a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13, Revelation 21, 1 to 7. These are key passages about how the new covenant will be fulfilled when Christ comes back. When Jesus returns, he will complete the fulfillment of the new covenant. He will dwell with his people in love and in fellowship and in peace forever. He will reign with them forever and ever. The scripture tells us how God will fulfill this promise when Christ comes. The glorified spirits in heaven will return with Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. God will resurrect their bodies. Then he will glorify the church living on earth. They will never experience death. They'll be changed in a moment. He'll remove every vestige of sin from their souls. He will glorify their bodies. At that very moment, forever, the church will be rid of every hypocrite. And then God will translate his glorified church into heaven to meet Christ and the resurrected saints in the air. They will see the wrath of God destroy the wicked. The earth and its atmosphere will be burned up and destroyed with fire. Then all will stand before the throne of Christ for judgment. Christ will condemn the wicked. They will go away to everlasting shame and contempt. They will suffer torment forever, body and soul, in the lake of fire with the devil and the demons. And then the resurrected community of the new covenant will live with the Lord in new heavens and earth without suffering, without sin, forever. And then they will receive their full new covenant inheritance. That's how it will be fulfilled. Now, that's what I want to say about the fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, the superior form of the new covenant, that he has obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much also as he is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. Old covenant was good. New covenant is better. It's superior covenant because it's been enacted on better promises. And the promises of the new covenant are superior and better precisely because they are unconditional promises and they are spiritual promises and they are promises guaranteed by Christ. The superior promises of the new covenant are unconditional. Now, the old and new covenants belong to the Historia Salutis and the gospel belongs to the Ordo Salutis. Now, I know I just left off teaching and took to theologizing, right? But what am I talking about by Ordo and Historia Salutis? Well, I use Ordo Salutis to refer to the salvation of individual sinners in the Christian life. The application of salvation through the gospel to individuals. And I use Historia Salutis to refer to the saving acts of God in redemptive history. And in the broadest sense, redemptive history includes both Christ accomplishing salvation and the redemptive formation of the society of God's people. Now I am focusing on the community of God's people. So when I say that the old and new covenants belong to Historia Salutis, this is what I mean. I mean that they directly relate to the visible community of the people of God. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel, the visible community of the people of God. Right? The old covenant promises related to the visible society of Abraham's patriarchal posterity, Hebrew Israel, his physical descendants circumcised in body. The new covenant promises relate to the visible society of Abraham's messianic posterity, his spiritual children circumcised in heart. Christian Israel. And that's all. I'm just stating concepts. That's all. One other concept has to be mentioned. The covenant of grace, as we saw, is a framework. It frames both the gospel and the covenants with his people. Because he promises the accomplishment of redemption and he promises the application of the redemption. He applies redemption through the gospel. Remember, he implements redemption applied through the gospel. How does he create the spiritual seed? Through the general and effectual call of the gospel. In what context does he send Christ? In a context of covenants made in history with visible societies of his people. First the old covenant, the patriarchal society, then the new covenant, the messianic or Christian society. I'm just stating big picture frameworks. Yeah? Okay? You with me? Sort of, huh? Not really, huh? And I was afraid this was going to get a little bit deep. I'm putting it together now, folks, what we've been looking at. Now, as we saw, in the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, God pledges unconditionally to accomplish redemption. He will crush your head. And to apply redemption, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. God said, I'm going to do it unconditionally. Now, I'm focusing on the application to the elect. So, these are the ground rules or fence posts with which I'm going to try to show you why the promises of the new covenant are superior. The chart below illustrates the relationship of the covenant of grace, the gospel, and the old and new covenants. Now, the divine promise, first of all, is the covenant of grace. Then the old covenant, the new covenant, and the gospel. Right? What's the focus of the covenant of grace? Ordo salutis or historia salutis? Answer, both. Focuses on the historia salutis when it says, he will crush your head. Focuses on the ordo salutis when it says, I will put enmity. And that means I will accomplish salvation, he will crush your head. I will apply salvation, he will put enmity. And in form, those promises are unconditional. Follow that. Remember that? In these, it's essentially in substance, essential substance of that, it's unconditional. Old covenant focuses on the historia salutis, talking to the nation of Israel, the visible society of Abraham's patriarchal posterity, formed in redemptive history. He said to them, if you walk in gospel obedience, you will retain theocracy forever. That's a promise. It's a conditional promise. If you obey the Ten Commandments, then you will enjoy perpetual theocracy, O community. Yes? It's conditional. If, then. The New Covenant also relates to the Historia Salutis. It relates to a society formed in redemptive history. The visible society of a spiritual posterity, the visible society of Abraham's spiritual children, of Jesus' spiritual children, of Eve's spiritual children, formed into a visible society. And to that visible society, he says, I will regenerate and commune and forgive and preserve that society forever. Unconditional. I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. Now the gospel belongs to the ordo salutis. It has to do with the application of redemption to individuals. It has to do with conversion in an individual's life experience. And the gospel says, if you repent and believe, you will be converted, and yet God regenerates. It says, if you persevere in the Christian life, you will be glorified. Right? And yet God preserves. So in one sense, it's conditional. If you repent, condition, you will be converted. And yet, it's unconditional in the sense that God regenerates and God gives the very repentance and faith that he requires. Similarly, it says, if you persevere, if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. If you persevere, you will be glorified. And yet, it's unconditional because in one sense, God gives the very grace of preservation when he commands perseverance. So it's conditional and unconditional. Now, God has arranged his covenants so that the promises of the covenants made in redemptive history, old and new, reflect the gospel. And as we saw, when we studied the old covenant, its conditional promises reflected, not a covenant of works. Now, by that I mean Not salvation from sin by your own works. That's what I mean by that. But the conditional aspect of the gospel, especially the necessity of perseverance in gospel holiness for glorification. And similarly, the unconditional promises of the new covenant reflect the unconditional aspects of the gospel. They reflect both the effectual call and the certainty of divine preservation. The promises of the new covenant also reflect the unconditional promise of the covenant of grace to apply salvation. I will put enmity. And this creates a close connection between the visible community of the new covenant, the church, and the partakers of the gospel. And it also creates a close connection between the church and the community of the covenant of grace, which is God's elect. The church should only include God's elect. And apart from the moral tension, it would only include God's elect. Now, similarly, the conditional promise of the Old Covenant creates a close connection between Hebrew Israel and the hearers of the gospel. It also creates a close connection between Hebrew Israel and those who profess faith in Christ. Like the Old Covenant called Hebrew Israel to gospel holiness, so the gospel calls all who profess faith in Christ to a lifelong perseverance in gospel holiness. So that Hebrew Israel reflects the society of those who profess faith in Christ. Now, you need to think about that a while. And I'm not saying that those are the only patterns, because as we saw last time, the promises of the Old Covenant also reflect the situation before the fall, where God said what he said to Adam. I'm not denying that. And don't say in this lecture I denied what I affirmed in the other lecture. I didn't deny it. I'm just talking about a different set of connections and pictures here. Okay? Now, this leads us right back to the moral tension that marks the church on earth. Is the church a society of God's elect and of believers in Christ? Or is the church a society of professing believers? The answer is both. Because by right de jure, the church should only receive and retain true believers, God's elect. Yet in fact, de facto, the church receives professing believers with a credible testimony of conversion. And since only God can see the heart, the church on earth may unintentionally receive false brothers. And this moral anomaly will remain till Christ comes back and glorifies the church. And this explains the manner in which Scripture addresses the church. On the one hand, in the judgment of charity, Scripture addresses the church as God's elect, beloved, believing, full of goodness and grace. On the other hand, Scripture warns the church about the danger of hypocrisy and apostasy. Yet even in these warnings is the persuasion that the church consists mostly of genuine Christians and not hypocrites, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And this uncovers the superiority of the new covenant. Although the church may receive some unconverted persons unwittingly, it will always remain the society of those saved from sin. It will always be a community of regenerate persons who know the Lord, have their sins forgiven, and have the Spirit in their hearts to produce gospel obedience and holiness, whom God perseveres in faith and holiness by putting his fear in their hearts. And this displays, whom God preserves in faith and holiness by putting his fear in their hearts so that they persevere. And this displays the superiority of new covenant promises. Their fulfillment does not depend on the church, it depends on God alone. And this uncovers the close connection of the church and the new covenant with the covenant of grace. Unless God saves sinners, the church through death would cease to exist. So then, in the new covenant, God unconditionally promises to preserve the church, and this mandates and ensures the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in every generation. And this underscores the superiority of the promises of the new covenant. OK. Okay? Now you want to think about that, don't you? Right? All right, you need to think about that. I agree. I'm trying to show you a connection between a community formed in history and a promise made to them, and that promise about the application of redemption from the beginning. I will put enmity. Right? And the promises made to the community in Christ, the new covenant community, are closely connected with that promise about applying redemption. Because when he says he's going to preserve a community of believers forever, he means he's always going to create a spiritual seed. That's what it means. The two things are intimately connected. Okay. So, the superior promises of the new covenant. And I can understand why people would just basically equate or confound the covenant of grace and the new covenant. You see why people have talked that way? Because of this intimate, close connection between the two things. But it doesn't mean they're identical. But they're intimately, closely connected. I'm trying to define that here. And yet, still living with the moral tension of having a visible society of a spiritual posterity. They're also guaranteed. And they're superior because they're guaranteed by Christ. They're also superior, capital C, because they're spiritual. These are spiritual promises. Now, what about the fact of the earthly needs of the church? What about that? I want to say a few things about that. There is a certain tension. And on the middle of page 240, the church is a society of Christ's spiritual children marked by spiritual blessings, but the church lives on earth with bodily needs. Church members need rains and increase from their land and fruit and bread, just like they did living under the old covenant in Israel, in the land of Canaan. Church members desire to live in safety and security and peace. They are citizens of nations that at times must fight to defend their freedom, homeland, and way of life. Then they need courage and victory. Yet the new covenant does not feature these material earthly blessings. Well, how's it superior then? When God provides for the eternal needs of the soul, he presupposes his provision for the temporal needs of the body. He provides for the bodily needs of Christians as long as they live in the body, and for the temporal needs of the church as long as it lives in the world. And Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 6, 25 to 33. Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 8, 32 to 39, Romans 15, 26, 27, Philippians 4, 18 and 19. At times, God causes people to suffer trials and persecutions in this life. He uses these to conform his people to Christ. And through such sufferings, Christians and the church are conquerors through Christ. So in fulfillment of the new covenant, God even uses the afflictions of his people for their good. Now finally, the practical functions of the new covenant. We look at the practical functions for redemptive history and experiential religion. Now these seven practical functions for redemptive history closely parallel the functions of the old covenant. And yet you see the benefits and progress of them. The new covenant organizes Messiah's posterity and preserves them until he returns as the church. Secondly, the new covenant provides the constitution of the messianic theocracy, the apostolic government. Now here I'm not denying the whole scripture. I'm simply saying that the apostolic government of the church is embodied in the apostolic legacy or apostolic succession, which is the New Testament. That's all I'm saying. I'm not denying that the whole Bible is canon for the church. I'm not denying that. Just addressing a specific aspect of it. Apostolic government. Thirdly, the new covenant establishes God's abiding moral law. How does he do that? What then? Do we make void the law by faith? God forbid, we establish the law. How? Because 10 commandments written on the heart. Fourthly, the new covenant enhances the blessing of corporate worship. Now we have a spiritual temple and a royal priesthood. What an improvement. Fifthly, the new covenant transforms the blessing of sacred rest. He restored it to the old, under the old covenant, restored to them the Sabbath. Now he transforms it in giving us the Lord's day. Sixth, the new covenant completes the privilege of special revelation. He gave them the Old Testament, gives us the whole Bible. And finally, The new covenant administers the inheritance. As the old covenant administered the inheritance of Canaan, so the new covenant administers the inheritance of the Holy Spirit and of heaven and of the new heavens and earth. And these are the functions of the new covenant in redemptive history for the people of God. But the new covenant also functions in regard to experiential religion. First of all, the new covenant gives us the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of Christ and his work. All are fulfilled now in him and in new covenant life. Secondly, the new covenant provides a complete exposition of salvation from sin. It was unfolded in part and type and shadow, and now it is complete in the apostolic gospel. The new covenant provides all the grace necessary for salvation and godliness. It gives us all the grace we need, all the grace needed for conversion, all the grace needed to make sinners right with God. It enables Christians to practice gospel holiness. It warns and preserves us from the perils of hypocrisy. The old warns, and the new warns and preserves. Fourthly, the new covenant calls Christians to worship and serve God with confidence, so that we can draw near with a new heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, because he is faithful who promised. Fifth, the new covenant calls Christians to live in humility. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, not because I have refused to forgive you, but when I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord. The forgiveness of the new covenant calls us to confidence, yes. It also calls us to humility. It calls us to walk softly because of the things of which we are now ashamed. When God, on the ground of Christ's blood, removes our liability to punishment for our sin, we should respond in lifelong gratitude and in lifelong humility. We should always remember with gospel shame our former wickedness. So the new covenant engenders humility. And the new covenant calls Christians to thank God for the riches of his grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. When we survey the comprehensive spiritual blessing of the new covenant, it calls us to lifelong thankfulness and devotion. We should contemplate the spiritual blessings of the Christian life until our hearts are lost in wonder, love, and praise. We should thank God for the moral blessing, the experiential blessing, the legal blessing. We should thank him for the blessings of gospel conversion and divine preservation to the end of life. We should bless God for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as the earnest of our messianic inheritance. We should bless God for eternal election and future glorification. It gives us much ground to bless his name and to praise him for his glorious grace. And the new covenant calls Christians to live in hope of our full inheritance in the coming of Christ and eternal glory. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your minds, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. It calls Christians to wait and long for the full measure of our messianic inheritance. It calls us to order our life on earth in the light of the blessed hope, knowing it is certain because God will assuredly fulfill every aspect of the new covenant. Finally, in conclusion, in the new covenant, God implements the earthly final phase of his plan to save. The promised Redeemer has accomplished redemption and fulfillment of the covenant of grace. God has completed his written word. He has formed the visible society of the spiritual children of Eve, Abraham, and Jesus into the ultimate society of his people, the heavenly Zion. By his Spirit and by Christ's blood, he has connected his spiritual children on earth and heaven as partakers of the new covenant. As things are now, so they shall remain until the second coming. We wait in anticipation of that great day when Christ will descend from heaven and consummate the new covenant. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're finished with the new covenant. How much time we got left there, Robert? 10 minutes. All right, I'll tell you what I'd like to do, because if I open up questions, you're going to ask me all kinds of questions about that one part that's not clear. So that's what students always do, isn't it? So being a crafty old teacher, I'm going to move right on to lecture 14 here. And in 10 minutes, I'm going to cover over lecture 14. Okay, I want to do lecture 14 also on this tape. So this is because we got to move. This is still video 18, and this is lecture 14. I'm just going to read you the headings. This is starting on page 250, and it's just from page 250 to 253. It's not a lot of information. I just want to give you the headings. And the by conclusion, the practical implication. I think you could see from what we've seen the profound impact of God's covenants. Yes? It's clear, right? May not be clear how I argued in the first place there about all those promises and trying to be sort of the connection between redemptive history and the individual application of salvation in Christian life. I admit that may be a little difficult. But that being left aside, you could see the big picture. God's got a plan. God's implementing that plan. And we have the privilege of living in the final days in which that plan now has been implemented, and we're just waiting until Christ appears, and then it's done. All the covenants, promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled right before our eyes. It's just a wonderful thing, the privilege to live in these days. In Lecture 6, demonstrated that God's covenants configured the Bible and Christ's person and work. In Lecture 7, we showed that God's covenants display and disclose the plan of salvation. In Lectures 8 to 13, we looked at the various practical implications of specific divine covenants for redemptive history and gospel living. Now I want to focus on the profound impact of God's covenants, of the covenant love and faithfulness of God on practical religion. You see, the covenants of God, the whole big picture, motivate the people of God to gospel obedience. They motivate the people of God to declare the love and faithfulness of God and to pray and to proclaim the gospel and to trust Him in all of our suffering and affliction. First of all, God's covenants motivate His people to live in gospel obedience. Deuteronomy 7, 9 to 12, and Psalm 25, 12 to 14. The friendship of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. God's people should walk in gospel holiness precisely because the faithful God who keeps covenant with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And secondly, God's covenants motivate His people to extol and declare His love and faithfulness. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness. What is that? Love and faithfulness. It's love that planned all these covenant blessings. And it's faithfulness that bestows them. All that He did, starting in the very beginning, with Noah and common grace, and with Abraham and Israel and David, and now in Christ and the new covenant, messianic covenant, all of that, it all flows out of the fountain of love, and it all comes to us through the grace of faithfulness. And this calls us to extol the love and faithfulness of God and to bless God for His love and faithfulness to His people. Page 251. Thirdly, God's covenants motivate His people to pray. They motivate His people to pray. You see, God's covenants make His will predictable. They make known His will for the future. They make history predictable. We know what's going to happen because of God's covenant love and faithfulness. They disclose what to hope for and therefore what to pray for. And that's why under the Old Testament they prayed for the restoration because they knew God was going to do it. And so we should pray. What should we pray? We should be praying too for the fulfillment of the blessings of the Messianic and New Covenant. Teach us what to pray and how to pray. Fourthly, God's covenants motivate His people to proclaim the gospel. From Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, in virtue of the covenant of grace, His covenants with Abraham and David, the Messianic and New Covenants, God stands committed to save sinners indiscriminately from every branch of the human race in every generation till Jesus comes. This is going to happen. God will fulfill these solemn pledges. The gospel always has and always will come in power in every generation among all the nations precisely because God is faithful to his covenant promises. Jesus will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The word and spirit will never depart from Christian Israel. With supernatural power by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, God will create spiritual children for Jesus and Eve and Abraham in every generation. And preaching the gospel is not a fool's errand because God will keep his covenant commitments. And this is great incentive to preach the gospel among all the nations in every generation. And it offers much comfort and hope to gospel preachers in face of their opposition and rejection. And just insert in there proclaimers. Finally, God's covenant motivates his people. His covenants motivate his people to trust him. The author of Hebrews writes to the Christians that are suffering in this life. They were enduring affliction and persecution on account of their faith. They fled by faith to Christ for refuge from the wrath to come. They were living in hope, not just of a better earthly condition, but of eternal life with Christ in glory. And God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham and Jesus and Christian Israel. This faithfulness furnishes solid ground for Christian confidence in God that our hope of eternal glory is not in vain, but that God will fulfill his word. He has given us an oath-bound promise, and he will never, ever forsake it. In closing, once heard the late D. James Kennedy say something in a sermon that epitomizes the thrust of this practical application. Said in essence, that divine promises distinguishes our God from every pagan god. He said, men make many promises to those gods, but they never pray many promises to men. Said this was not surprising because they don't really exist. But the living and true God, and only the living and true God, makes promises. And he solemnizes the most important promises with an oath. So that we would have a strong encouragement who have fled to Christ to take refuge. Oh, that he would grant the grace to face every earthly trial with peace and comfort, knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven that his covenant love has reserved and that his covenant faithfulness will bestow upon us. Okay, now we have 1 minute left. Anyway. I really don't, but I will, yeah. Yes, sir.
It's not really a question, but just a quick comment. This last point made here about the fact that covenants motivate us to trust God in our afflictions, and the point made earlier about the fact that the promises of the new covenant are spiritual and not primarily physical.
Just yeah, cause they me to, feature that. They include
right.
the lesser in the greater.
Right, but it just caused me to think about how a gospel that focuses on those physical blessings, a health, wealth kind of gospel, just made me think that it's not just a mistaken or unbalanced gospel, but it really is a false. Misses the point altogether. It seems a false gospel in that way, because it focuses on those. It gives primary importance to those physical blessings that aren't really the primary focus of the new covenant.
Yeah, it's a misemphasis. Yeah.
Okay.
Right, that's right. Majors on a minor. Yes.
Yeah. You had talked about how the Sabbath being the sign of the Mosaic covenant and that it's fulfilled. What place does the Lord's Day have in the covenant now? I mean, obviously God commanded a seventh day of rest in the Ten Commandments, so how does that fit in?
Well, I can't say that the Scripture says anything explicit about a connection between covenant and Lord's Day. And it says explicitly that the Jewish Sabbath, observed on Saturday, was a sign of the Old Covenant. It says explicitly that the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant. You don't have a parallel, like some people try to draw this parallel between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But yeah, sure, the Passover was an ordinance associated with the old covenant. I won't deny that. But explicitly, the sign or the token is said to be the Jewish Sabbath. So explicitly, the sign or the token is said to be the Lord's Supper. Is there some kind of background connection between Passover and Lord's Supper? Yes. Is there some kind of connection between Jewish Sabbath and Lord's Day? Yes. But whatever type of connections you see, they're more implicit than explicit.
Yes. Yeah, just to add to that, by way of implicit connection, the fact that the Greek terminology is the same for the Lord's Supper
and the Lord's Day
maybe could suggest a connection.
That's a good point. Excellent point. That's an excellent point. Yes. The word kuriakon is used only of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. The Lordly Supper, the Lordly Day. It's only used of those two things. Mm-hmm. New Testament, which does suggest a connection. That's an excellent point. Excellent point. Well, clearly, there is an implicit connection at least, and maybe in the use of that word, a little stronger than just implicit.
Can I ask the sister why she asked that question? She didn't hear me.
Yeah, she just wanted to know why.
Why did you ask that question? Was there a specific reason why you asked that question?
I have Christian friends who still think we have to observe the Saturday Sabbath.
Ah.
And I just was curious more about the subject. I see now how the Saturday Sabbath has been abolished with the Old Covenant.
Exactly.
But I was wondering if there was something explicit about now the Sunday Sabbath being part of the New Covenant.
Apologetic.
Yeah, not explicitly, except perhaps the connection with the Lord's Supper with that term kuriakon. But other than that, it's just implicit. And it's kind of like all these things are not spelled out explicitly, but in the New Covenant, God, as I say, God restored the day of sacred rest to them when He gave it to them in Exodus 16 as a privilege of being His people. And now, that has already been restored to the people. Now it has been transformed and transformed from that blessing which was already given has now been transformed into the Lord's Day. So in that sense, it is characteristic of us under the New Covenant. Yeah. Yes, Father.
I think also if you read some of the literature from Reformed men who would affirm a Christian Sabbath, that the Sunday is a Christian Sabbath, They do attempt to develop a biblical theology of that in which by meeting on the first day of the week as opposed to the last day of the week, the last day of the week tended to remind men that history was moving towards a goal, man's enthronement or rest at the right hand of God. Whereas when Christ accomplished His work and rose from the dead, He signified that in a sense, that the new creation, the goal of history, had now broken into history. That there was a sense in which it's all the kingdom of God has already come, in a certain sense. And so, when we observe the Lord's Day, we're sort of acknowledging that that goal has, at one level, been reached. Now, it will, at a more ultimate level, be reached when Christ returns. But by virtue of His first coming, His work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, He has basically accomplished that goal that the first Adam failed to accomplish. He has brought us into our rest, and so therefore, that Sabbath principle is shifted from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, signifying, I think, from a biblical theological point of view, that there's a shift in redemptive history.
So we're no longer looking forward, it is now accomplished.
It's now accomplished, yeah.
It's also the eighth day, which is new beginnings, new covenant, new creation.
Yes,
is observation of the Sunday Sabbath now, though, a command of the new covenant? Or is under the new covenant, every day belongs to the Lord? Because when we're with Him in glory and in the ultimate Jerusalem, we will be worshiping Him on a daily basis. I mean, every day will be His day. Am I making sense? I mean, when we talk about the Sunday Sabbath, because I understand from our Reformed Baptist view that many of us look at the Sunday Sabbath as the day that we worship. Is that a command under the New Covenant?
Well, I think that we're talking about, I don't know, there's a lot of different aspects of what you just said. Let me just back up a little bit. When I deal with the subject of the Sabbath, I deal with it in the doctrine of creation. I deal with it in the doctrine of creation because it's a creation ordinance. So that's where I deal with it in systematic theology. Okay? It also comes up again in the doctrine of the church. But essentially, I deal with it in its fullness in the doctrine of the original creation. I mean, you could deal with it at different places in systematics. I don't really deal with it here, not because it doesn't have application here, but because I already dealt with it in the doctrine of original creation. So let me make that clear. And in dealing with it in the doctrine of the original creation, I deal with the original creation Sabbath, and then I deal with the Sabbath under the Old Covenant, and then the Lord's Day, right? We deal with the creation Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, and the Lord's Day. Put it all together as aspects of that creation ordinance as it unfolds in redemptive history, okay? So because it's a creation ordinance, and because we still live in this creation, the new creation has begun, but the new heavens and the earth is not here. We're still living in this heavens and earth, and it's a creation ordinance in this heavens and earth. So therefore, there is still a weekly Sabbath. There is work, and there is rest, and there is a recurring weekly Sabbath. That's one aspect of the truth, and that recurring weekly Sabbath is now the Lord's Day. Okay? And it's a moral obligation in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. However, there is also a sense in which by faith we always live in God's presence by the Holy Spirit, and we rest in Him in the presence of the Holy Spirit all of our lives. So it's not either or, it's both and. Because we live in what's called the, quote, overlapping of the ages. And because we live in the overlapping of the ages and the age to come is already here, we walk with Him always by faith. But because we still live in this age, we still have this creation, and we still live in this creation, and we still have the rest and worship on a weekly basis. So it's not either or, it's both and, because of the overlapping of the ages. So therefore, my answer is somewhat eschatological, I admit, but I think it's appropriate. Yes?
The moral law is a constant.
Yes.
All the way from creation.
Until the second coming of Christ.
And there is a fourth commandment.
That's
prior
right.
to the Old Covenant.
That's true.
And after the Old Covenant.
That's right.
The people in the Old Covenant did not just worship God one day a week. The people in the Old Covenant, if they were in true Israel, they worshiped God every day.
Okay.
One only needs to read Psalm 119 and see that here's a man who could talk of a spiritual walk with God daily that we wonder if we even come close to. So the saints of God in the Old Covenant, truly saints, we ought not to think that we worship God more daily than they did.
Okay.
But they have a Sabbath,
right.
And so do we.
Right.
For the purpose of corporate gatherings and now the Lord's Supper.
Yep. The other thing is, in terms of their corporate worship, they gathered together three times a year. Right? Because they were three times a year. But I think the point that's being made is a valid point, that true believers, even then, always walked with God. Always. Always walked in devotion to Him. Their whole lives.
We get the definition of the moral law of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength from back in the Old Covenant,
mm-hmm.
as well as loving your neighbors, yourself. We have a lot to learn about love going back there.
Amen. John?
In apostolic practice is the direct fruit of the promise of the Holy Spirit that He will guide you into all the truth. So they worship on the first day of the week as a result of the Spirit's guiding them into all the truth. So
okay.
The Scripture doesn't say how that actually transpired in their minds, but we can simplicity. They saw the relationship between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day.
Yes.